A week we covered the rebuker. So we've got the rebuker. Now that was the prophet gift. The prophet is like the sentinel of the church. Can you read that? It's probably not that great, but what have I written there? I have written rebuker. Oh boy, watch out. Okay, spelling is one of my strong points. It looked like remember for a minute. Okay, rebuker. The rebuker is the forth teller, not so much the foreteller as the prophet in the Old Testament. Do you remember the prophet in the Old Testament had very much a warning gift? He was given a warning by God and he was to speak it, whether it was in front of a king. There seems to be almost no regard for persons with a prophet. There's no fear of man there. He just goes up and puts his bony finger in the king's face and says, "You are the man, you're wicked. You need to get right with God or God's going to judge the nation." And so we see that there is a parallel there with the New Testament prophet. He is very motivated about just the clear declaration of the word of God in clear terms. And he also has this ministry of warning. He's like a watchdog in the church. He's on guard and he can't help himself. He sees when trouble comes. Everyone else is wrapping their arms around the visitor. And he goes, "Ooh, I don't like the look of that person." Okay? They just have a sixth sense about them. So we have the rebuker, the prophet gift. You could call him the rebuker. And then we also looked at the server. The server, or the servant, because in verse number 6 there, we have prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That has the idea of serving. These are the mop and bucket people of the church. They love to get their hands dirty. They're the first to put their hand up for a working bee, and they are very much motivated about getting the practical tasks accomplished that need to be done in order to free up others for the study of the word or for the preaching. They're the ones handing out the biscuits at morning tea and the cups of tea. They are motivated about this. Now, with each of these gifts, if you're trying to work out what your gift is this morning, it's really what's going to motivate you. And the gift that God gives you, there's just this extra motivation there that really makes you tick and really want to get into it. And it's separate from your personality as well, because it is a gift from God. Although I will say about the personalities and the gifts, God knew that you would get saved. He didn't make you get saved, but he knew you would. And he also knew what personality and what gift would perhaps go well together to be complementary. So I don't see any problem there if we often see, you know, cholerics or people with a very strong driving temperament that have the prophet gift, but it's not necessarily always the case. Okay, so we have the server. Some of the pitfalls is that the servant can think that if they don't do the job, it's not going to get done. Well, there are actually other people that can do that job, and you're not as indispensable as you might like to think you are. And sometimes the servant has to just step back and go, "Do you know what? I'm taking on way too much here. I can't do all of this. I'm going to let someone else do it." And it's okay to say no when someone asks you to mow their lawn for the next 3 months when they're away. It's okay to say no to that. So there's some pitfalls for that. Also, the pitfalls we wouldn't want to forget the pitfalls of the prophet. They're very strong on righteousness, or the rebuker, very strong on truth, but that can be deficient in compassion. They can jump on someone for an error and forget that they've just lost their dad or their mum or something like that. And so that's where the other gifts in the body come and balance that out, as we'll see. So we looked at the rebuker and the server, and we also saw the teacher. The teacher just loves the smell of the printed page, and they love particularly studying the Word of God, and they don't feel like they're wasting time to sit down with a book. In fact, they see that as an investment of time, whereas the server is going to feel guilty for sitting down and reading a book. But the teacher feels great about it. He's just read another great book on the tabernacle or something. right? And it's just something that makes them tick, and they love it. You've got the prophets or the rebukers, the sentinel of the church, looking out for sin coming into the church. You've got the teacher who's looking out for doctrinal error coming into the church. He's very keenly aware of this, and he's got his ears pricked up if someone's like the exhorter, perhaps, as we'll see later, starts shooting from the hips, so to speak, without a good doctrinal base and giving all this wonderful application, but there's nothing to back it up from the Bible. So we have the teacher there. Some of the pitfalls of the teacher is they can... they can become quite arrogant about their scholastic accomplishments. And they often will write good Bible material, but they think theirs is the best. And it's not necessarily always because they're arrogant. They just think that I've done all this research, this is the answer. There's no other thing. And they come to you and you're still working it out. And so they lay it all out for you, and they can get very frustrated because you don't just immediately accept their conclusion. Because they've done all the research, here's the answer, just accept it. But they need to acknowledge that it might take you some time to get to that conclusion as well. So the teacher can be quick to do that. They can also be ready to throw a book in the fire because of the one paragraph that was wrong in the book. Or, you know, throw out a message because the preacher gave the wrong reference. Okay, also... So that's the teacher. And we did have some biblical illustrations for each of those, you remember. We had the prophet and we see Peter, the Apostle Peter. What an example of the prophet. He speaks to that crowd on the day of Pentecost and says, "You have taken with wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory." He puts the sin right back in them and says, "You're the one who just murdered the Messiah." And so he puts it right on there. In the church, we see Ananias and Sapphira pretending to give all that they had. Remember? And they didn't have to give anything. But it was the fact that they wanted to make it look like they'd given everything. And so they're really lying to God, lying to the church. And Peter says to the lady, Sapphira, which one died first? Is it the... The husband died first, and he says, you know, those that have just carried your husband out are going to carry you out now too. That lady dropped dead too. So pretty amazing. Just straightforward, clear-cut, say as it sounds and as it is, and it can sound quite blunt to the others listening. Then we had the server. We saw there Martha trying to serve the Lord, but the service getting between her and the Lord. Then we saw with the teacher, Luke was a good example of that. He said in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So the teacher wants you to know that you're not trusting a fairy tale. The Word of God is based in space, time, history, and it's correct, and you can trust your life to it. In a counselling session, the prophet, someone with the rebuking gift, is going to think this person needs to get their sin right. They need to confess their sin to God, rededicate their lives and move on. There's sin that needs to be corrected. Whereas the teacher, on the other hand, says there's something this person doesn't know. If they would just know A, B, C, D, then they wouldn't go and leave their wife. They wouldn't just walk away from their marriage, because if they just knew this, they would have the victory for that situation and be able to see that improved. So there's different balancing aspects of these gifts. So now we come to the next gift, which is the encourager or the exhorter. The Bible says there in verse 8, "Or he that exhorteth on exaltation, he that giveth," let him do it with simplicity, but the exhorter there, "he that exhorteth on exhortation." You say, well, what is exhortation? Exhortation comes from the Greek word meaning to call alongside of. It means to urge, to encourage, to beseech. This word was also used to describe, let's say you have this massive army and a bunch of very fresh soldiers that are feeling fearful about the battle. This word was used to describe perhaps a more mature military leader coming to that battalion of 1,000 men and giving a rousing speech, one that put courage in their hearts, gave them perhaps a vision of victory and painted the future for them so they could see the battle won in ahead of time. And so it has the idea of coming alongside someone and encouraging them. So we call this person the encourager. Each one is very important to the function of the local church. Now, the exhorters or encouragers tend to be motivated in the following areas. And look, if you can't keep all of this in your head, please don't panic, because I'm going to be handing out some questionnaires for you at the end that you can take home, and they'll have it all, have those gifts reiterated for you, and hopefully, you know, it'll help you not to have to write it all down in your notepads for those that are studiously writing down, the teachers. Okay, so the exhorter or the encourager is very motivated in the following areas. And I'm guilty, I just say it straight away, I'm an exhorter. So the prophets have to forgive me. But the first thing is they love to help others grow in their walk with the Lord in a practical way. They are the motivators of the church. They find it hard to listen to preaching that never brings the principle down to daily practice. If the message is so far above where I live in my everyday life, it bothers them. And they want to see the Word of God put into practical steps for people so that they can see the future as that God has for them and step into that. And so they love to help others grow in their walk with the Lord. They love to help others remove obstacles that stand in the way of their spiritual progress. Exhorters are good at assessing someone's spiritual maturity and troubleshooting what might be holding them back from moving forward in their Christian life. So the encourager, he can see when something's discouraging someone, and he can see when something's hindering their progress, often in their walk with the Lord. They love to personally involve themselves in the process of seeing others progress spiritually. They also love to visualize achievement and help people to see what God can do in their lives. They want people to reach their full potential for the Lord. Also, the encourager, they love Bible illustrations that reveal reveal God's principles for spiritual growth. So you're hearing exhorters or encouragers, they'll hear where you're at going through a trial, and then they'll want to point to someone in the Bible that went through a similar thing, like Joseph or someone, and just see how God, in breathtaking precision, unfolded that trial to make them an absolute blessing in ways that they could never have been before the trial. And so we see there that exhorters just loves to show how God can providentially use suffering in your life, for instance, to make you a blessing to other people, to give you compassion and empathy with others, and to weaken you so that God can be powerful through you. So we see there the exhorter loves principles, and you'll hear them talking about principles, the overarching big picture of the Bible they love. Also, exhorters see a trial that someone is going through. I've just said that, I don't need to say that again. Okay, the pitfalls. The exhorter does have some downsides if the person is not walking closely with the Lord. Now, I did mention last week, though these gifts come from God, a gift can be abused. If I give you a gift, you can use it or abuse it. And God has given us these gifts, but sometimes we push God aside and we just run ahead with our gift to our own ends. So here's some pitfalls that the encourager has. He can overemphasize the practical, leading to the neglect of the doctrinal. There is a time to go methodically through some passage of the Word of God, and it doesn't necessarily have as much exciting practical daily living in it. And he needs to still teach carefully about what timing of the rapture needs to occur, etc. All these things that might be harder to preach on, less dynamic, but they're still important. So that's important that we see that. They can risk being neglectful of doctrine because it doesn't have that that exciting, exhilarating prep aspect for the exhorter. But mind you, the teachers are getting very excited as you go through the details. They also need to learn to be diligent in the study of the word. And this is my own thought here about the exhorter. The smell of the printed page doesn't excite them to the same extent as it does for the teacher. The teacher can be horrified to discover how little preparation time went into the exhorter's message. However, the teacher does need to understand that the exhorter, a lot of the sermon preparation happens outside of a structured study time. I just thought that's a little bit of a defence for the exhorter there, I think. I think perhaps. I'm not quite sure if that's a pitfall or not. But anyway, what they do soon work out, if you're a preacher and you're an exhorter, you'll soon find out that if you go straight into exhortation without a good solid basis in the word, it's going to fall flat because there's no authority there. And you've gone straight into an exhortation without any basis. So by experience, I find that the exhorter actually starts to realise just how important doing the hard yards of the study is for preaching a good exhortation. So that's just some thoughts there. But in saying that, they're very tuned in to everyday life and they're hungry for illustrations from a workplace, wherever it might be, and they just grab them up and it just goes into the file called sermon illustrations. And that it just comes back and pours out and people can see it. Because the exhorter wants to visualise the lost future. Someone is going through a difficult time and hope is gone. They can't see a future anymore. It's black in front. And the exhorter comes alongside and says, please let me show you from the word of God the future that God might have for you. Do you realise that God wants to use this in your life? And he repaints the picture. He puts hope back into the hearts of the people. And to paint a good visual picture, you need illustration. You need to be able to talk about someone or something that's concrete, that puts a visual picture in people's minds. So that's the exhorter. They have that pitfall of needing to be diligent in their study. Here's a good one straight after just saying all that. The pitfall of the exhorter is the overuse of illustrations. Exhorters tend to use lots of illustrations to help people to visualise the potential of practical Christian growth. While this can be helpful, they can be guilty of sharing private illustrations, guilty, or simply using too many. As Pastor Simeon said in his message, we got it after the first two illustrations. We don't need another five for this point. That's fine, we got it. What's a biblical example that we could look at for this gift? Well, it would have to be Barnabas. Barnabas is called the son of consolation, and consolation comes from that same word, which means to exhort, to encourage. Barnabas was an encourager, and that is evident in that he was the one that took the Apostle Paul and presented him to the church. And there in Acts 9:27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. While others were perhaps a bit wary of Paul, Barnabas takes him and says, no, this is what God's done in his life. Can you see that God has a future for this man? Barnabas could see also, I thought of this the other night, John Mark's potential. In Acts chapter 15, verse 37 to 39, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was sharp between them, and they departed asunder from the one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Now, whether who was right or who was wrong, Paul said, we're not giving him a second chance. But the encourager says, that'll just smash him. He needs to see there is a future. He can't be put on the scrap heap because he walked away the first time. Please, can we give him a second chance? No, we can't do that. We can't risk a whole missionary team while one person goes AWOL in a dangerous situation like some of these places we're going to be facing. We just can't have an unpredictable John Mark with us. So whatever the case is, Barnabas could still see a potential there. They went their separate ways. But it's interesting to see that even Paul sees Mark's worth in 2 Timothy 4:11 down the track. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So do you see that? As time went on, God showed Paul, look, he's very profitable in the ministry. He's, yes, he made some mistakes, but he's come around. So it's interesting to see those gifts working together. So that is the encourager. Now we come to the next gift, which is the giver. The giver. I don't really need to put the, whatever, the giver. Oh, here we go, capitals and... Now, I emphasise the giver, I don't know why. Maybe we need some more givers in the church. Hint, hint, hint. Okay, the giver. Can you see how practical God's gifts are to the church? They are so different from each other, but they work beautifully together as they function together. So the giver, there in verse 8, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Here's some of the qualities of the giver. The givers are those who have an eye to discern the material needs of God's work and are prepared to sacrifice of their own capital to meet the needs. They tend to be marked by the following traits. Sacrificial giving. Their giving is usually generous. And you'll see some people like this. You say, look, we're starting a new program, and they are the ones that will say, look, how are the church funds? Do we have the funds for that new expansion on the building or whatever it is? And they're just keyed into the dollars and cents of the ministry, because they know that the church doesn't run on fresh air and love. They know that there does have to be someone to pay for the biscuits and the tea and coffee and everything else. So they often are very generous in their giving. They also, when under the Spirit's control, often like to be anonymous in their giving. Their giving tends to be in the background and behind the scenes. I can't help but think of my grandfather Weston when I think of this. He gave huge amounts of money to the Lord over his years. He was a very successful businessman. And I remember Dad saying when they were growing up in the church, they saw the pastor had a new car. And Dad said, oh, wow, the pastor's got a golden Holden. and the dad and grandpa just said, oh, yeah, the Lord provides. And then later, oh, the church has just got a new air conditioning system. Yeah, that's wonderful. The Lord provides. And Dad, even though he lived in the same home, didn't realise for many years that it was actually his dad giving the money, giving the car and doing these things, because the Bible says don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And someone that has the gift of giving knows that giving can be abused and it can be used as puppet strings. You know, you've got some leverage on someone because you've given them something, and the giver is allergic to that and doesn't want any part of that. He just wants to see the need met. And so also they are quality in their giving. For instance, they're not going to send the missionary used tea bags, as actually happens, unfortunately. It's very sad. But, you know, why not use the tea bags the second time yourself and give them the brand new box? That might be a good idea. So they love to give quality. Only the best will do for God's work. They also are generally wise in their management of resources. They are often gifted in the management and maximisation of their capital. They often are good businessmen, or they know where resources are and where to find them. They love to see their gifts meet the needs in answer to prayer. And they also are willing to give from their own resources, and if they don't have the resources, I find this interesting, the giver will find other resources. And sometimes that is the church funds. It's they would love to give something or see a need met, might be the church fence or whatever it is, and they would gladly give it themselves if they had the money, but they know the church has the money. And so they go around to the members and say, look, there's a need here. Don't you think we should bring this up? And so then they vote on it together and the gift is given from the church. So they will, even if they're poor, you can still have the gift of giving and be poor. You just find other resources to give. And you still give from your poverty, of course, as well. The pitfalls. There can be a lack of balance in the priorities of their giving. For example, they can be frugal in order to support the work of God to the point where sometimes they fail to meet the needs of their own personal family while they're sacrificing for the missionaries. And they need to be careful about prioritising their funds so that the needs of their immediate family are met well before they just start sacrificing the shoes on the feet of the children and all that sort of thing. Also, they can, if they become fleshly, they can use their money to control people. I remember this once, and I'm not going to mention any names here because I'll be in trouble for using private illustrations. But a man whose conduct was questionable at best kept giving pastor these envelopes with large sums of money in them. Okay, it's a bit strange, a little bit unusual behaviour. I mean, you don't knock back the gift, but you think, why is he doing this? Is he trying to change our verdict on this particular subject? He knows there's a clash here. Is he trying to buy himself, you know, some sort of standing? And I think Pastor wisely said to him, look, we encourage people to give their money in the offering. There's no strings attached then, is there, when you don't know who it comes from? It's much safer that way. And so that was important, I think, to just put it back where it needs to be. Look, just give it in the offering. Now, I'm not saying there is a time for giving in a personal way to express love. That's fine. But we're talking about not using money as a string to control people. A good biblical example perhaps would be Matthew. Matthew records in greater detail than the other gospel writers the gifts given to the Lord. E.g., he describes Mary's ointment as very precious, and he describes the tomb that Joseph gave to the Lord as new. So he was interested in those details. There, so that's the giver. Okay, now we have the organiser. The organiser. The organiser. Better put dots after those two. Okay, the organiser. The organiser, he that ruleth with diligence. Okay, that's interesting. So God has given someone to the church called an organiser or a ruler. He that ruleth with diligence. Here's some qualities of the ruler. The rulers, or you could call them the organisers, are gifted administrators in the church. Their gift tends to express itself in the following ways. Someone with the gift of organisation loves to see how the church is going to function. If there's going to be a working bee, who's going to bring the paint? Do we have any drop sheets for the carpet? You know, they just think details, functionality, they're all over it. And so the organiser tend to be gifted delegators. They are good at allocating tasks to others and seem to have the knack for seeing where people will best fit in the team according to their gifts and abilities. For instance, there was Pastor Ringwalt. I think he's just clear-cut organiser, unmistakably. People are wonderful resources, okay? They're people as well, but they're resources and he knows where to put you. And I remember once Daniel Williams and I were at a set of meetings and we made the mistake of saying, look, is there anything we can do to help? We didn't stop. We were literally helping for the next 3 days. It was a great opportunity for us to learn to serve. But it was good. We enjoyed ourselves, but he didn't waste that willing resource. The organisers are good at making jobs look easy. They have an ability to break down a complicated task into achievable goals. The organisers are good at managing the calendar. They are not only on top of their own schedule, but they're on top of yours too. Okay, they know where you should be. And I remember I'd be talking with Daniel Williams, something like this. I'd say, I'm going to have a painting day on Monday. And he'd say to me, but I thought you said 2 weeks ago you had a doctor's appointment. Oh, You know, that they just remember these things and you don't remember and they remember your commitments. Because, you see, if you're going to use people, you need to know when they're available. And so they can, the pitfall coming up later, they can quiz too much on all your information and on what you're doing tomorrow and the next day. And so they can know where to slot you into their program. Yeah, they're the ones that will remember your anniversary and birthday even if you forget. So, the pitfalls. Some of the problems with the organiser. And by the way, this is an important gift because the Bible says clearly that everything in the church should be done decently and in order. Okay, so it's important. We need these gifts. The pitfalls, though, the organiser can tend to delegate all the work to others while they sit back and relax. Okay, they can have everyone else running, and because everyone's doing the job, they don't really need to do anything. They're just overseeing the work, making sure it all goes to plan. It's interesting that with the exhorter comes the exhortation, let him do it with diligence. So he needs to do some diligent work as well, not just leave it all to the others. And also, I've missed this before, but the giver is to give with simplicity. Do you see that there? In verse 8, the giver is to give with simplicity. And that's what we're talking about, no strings attached. But this organiser needs to organise, but he also needs to be diligent himself and not lazy. They can also be very inflexible on the program. Organisers can tend to want to stick to their idea of how things should be arranged and are often dismissive of other suggestions on the schedule. They've got it all planned out and, you know, woe betide anyone who tries to insert something else into the program that wasn't on the schedule. Also, failing to leave room for the leading of the Holy Spirit. If the organiser is not careful, the calendar and the flow chart can take the place of the Spirit of God. There's sometimes times when the Lord says, okay, stop what you're doing. I need you to leave your schedule and your jobs list and just help this person that's come to the door. And spend a couple of hours with them with a cup of tea, whatever it is, be ready to be flexible and be led by the Spirit in this area. Also, they can become busybodies in other people's business. Because the organisers like to know what's happening, they can develop habits of quizzing others on the details of their lives to an excessive level. They can also be prone to taking over others' schedules. This is partly because they can quickly see a flaw in your program. Okay, a biblical example of this, and maybe this is a little bit teacher coming out in me, the example given was Nehemiah. I thought, well, the Old Testament, did they receive the gifts of the Spirit for the church? Well, perhaps this is an illustration of what an organiser should be, but when you think about it, it's the same Holy Spirit that empowered them to do the work, and so we shouldn't be surprised if we see those Christ-like gifts coming through them as well. So, for instance, Nehemiah, when you read the book of Nehemiah, it's breathtakingly organised. He has everyone in their place. I think that even says that. Each in their place and just with clockwork, dealing with enemies, etc. And the work goes smoothly and is all completed beautifully. So that's the organiser. We come to the last gift now, which is the consoler, or he that showeth mercy. Consoler. He that showeth mercy. In verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The qualities of a mercy. You know, mercies are the burden bearers in the local church. They are keenly aware of others' feelings and excel in loving the unlovable. Some of their strengths are as follows, and keep in mind the Apostle John when you think of the mercy, the Apostle of Love here, who often referred to himself as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. So here are some of the qualities of the mercy. So the mercies are keenly aware of feelings. They have the ability to empathise with those who are hurting, and they feel the pain of others and are sensitive to people's emotions. They have a desire to remove the source of the hurt in people's lives to alleviate the suffering. This quality means that they often attract people who are in distress. People with hurts and burdens will often unload onto a mercy gift very quickly, even if they have only newly acquainted with them. And I know this for a fact because my mum has this gift. My mum has this consoling gift, the gift of the mercy, and she's just met someone and they're crying together. Yeah, okay, well, maybe that person needs to have a good cry. Okay, and it's not just because she's a lady, but people will unload and start telling them all their marital problems, and the mercy gift is a magnet to people that are hurting. And we need this in the church because people do hurt in today's world, in a sin-cursed world. And so we see this, that the mercy is very keenly aware of people's hurts. The prophet has a sixth sense about sin. The mercy has a sixth sense about people's hurts. They can look at someone and think, do you know what? I don't know why. I can't tell you why, but it looks like they're having marital problems. It looks like they're going through something hard, or that looks like they've had a loss recently, and they have this keen, they're keenly aware of people's suffering and hurts. But they can attract nuts. I'll say that straight off. Because, and none of you will know this person, I doubt, because, and I won't give names, but about 20 years ago, all right, so we're pretty clear of that, of what happened. About 20 years ago, we had this woman come to the church, and she was dying. It was very sad. Unfortunately, it wasn't the case, but she was dying, okay? And she was at death's door, and she was under threat of her life. Her husband was trying to abuse her, and so, you know, the house, she needed to sleep under the table or whatever it was. You know, it was a very difficult situation this woman was in, and she even had Pastor and Mrs. Weston helping her to write out her will. And Daniel and myself were actually going to be pallbearers. We were going to help carry this lady's coffin. And we actually, Lydia, just calm down. It's all right. It's not still happening. But this lady, Daniel and I even used some of our precious Saturday time to mow her lawns. It's probably very good for us, actually. But we did that, and we were helping her out. And I think this lady even had someone else from the church stay in her house as security. And, you know, we met the daughter, and she was lovely, intelligent girl. She was university trained or training at the time. And we were just appalled at how unsympathetic her own daughter was about her mother dying. This is terrible. You know, she just didn't seem to care about her mother. And there's this automatic attraction of someone with a problem, whether real or imagined, and to the mercy gift. And so eventually it started to wear quite thin, and it was going on and on and on, and she even collapsed in the church a couple of times, so it looked quite legitimate, and the servants probably had to clean up the mess from her incontinence and everything else. And eventually the police actually told us, they said, look, please, we just can't bear to see good people used like this. She has something called pseudologica. Well, we would just say she's a liar, okay? She is pseudologica. It's a nice name for someone who can't stop lying. And, you know, recently I actually saw her, and she looks healthier than I do. 20 years later, still kicking. So don't be sucked in, mercies. And listen to the prophet gifts and others in the body that say, look, I know you really want to give your best to this person, but I think they might be taking you for a ride. The consoler. They're also very deeply loyal. This is another good trait of the consoler. They're deeply loyal to those that are close to them, family and friends. They'll be friends for life. They won't. They will think very seriously before ever giving you the flick as a friend. Ex-friends are not a big list in their book, okay? They are very loyal people. It's also interesting that their loyalty can come out in some incredible prophet-like flares. For instance, the Apostle John, who has no doubt had this gift, he when the Samaritans rejected the Lord Jesus, John said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Because someone's attacking the one they loved. So don't just be aware that the person with the mercy gift or the consoling gift can come out fighting when you've just attacked one of the people they love. And they can really do that. But there's a loyalty there. The problems and pitfalls with this can be that the mercy accommodates sin and error in an individual's life on the basis of their emotional attachment to them. Because they're a loved one, a friend or whatever, they can overlook the sin and not. It's very hard for them to point it out in the life of that person. And we see mercies tend to avoid disciplinary action even when it is needed. Sometimes they can put their emotional attachment to an individual ahead of the commands of God's word. This is like we would call it wrapping a love cloak around them so they can't see their faults. I remember one lady, the son was living like the devil and she said, oh, he's not quite out the nest yet. And he seems like he's out the nest to me. And you know, he has a good heart. Well, why is he living like the devil? Okay? But you can just wrap a love cloak around them and think everything's lovely. And everyone is lovely. No, they're not. Okay. Also, another pitfall, I was thinking about this in relation to pastoring. Some pastors with the gift of mercy are often too slow to deal with a problem and sometimes don't wake up until it's too late. And this is why a dictatorial pastoral profile doesn't work, because they are not open to listening to the other gifts in the body which are going to balance them out. And so someone with a very, you know, CEO type pastoral profile are going to suffer and their church is going to suffer because they're not listening when the prophet says, hey, that guy's no good. And you can't say that, you know. And they end up shooting the prophets out of the church instead of the bad guys. So that's just another light there. They can also take up other people's offences. They are, just like they're magnets to people that are hurting, they're magnets to becoming personally hurt themselves and becoming embittered. And they can be just candidates for bitterness because they struggle to know, why does God allow people to suffer? You know, if hurt is the biggest problem in their minds, why does God allow the biggest problem to come on good people? And so that's hard for them. They have to come to understand those principles, which I'm sure the exhorter will be very quick to point out to them. So the mercies are prone to going down to bitterness. They also need to be sober about moral purity because they are often dealing with people on a very intimate level. And sometimes they get immersed in too many of the details concerning another person's moral failure. They can just get too much information from people and they can go down with them if they're not careful. And we have that exhortation, don't we, in Galatians? If you're a mercy, you're wanting to reconcile people and see them brought back to a place, the Bible says, consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. Okay, the mercy is keenly aware of relationships. Relationships between man and relationships with God. So they want to see them healed. It's like when you listen to a mercy preacher, it's like sitting under a heart surgeon. They just quietly do heart surgery on you and you find yourself checking your relationship with God and checking your relationship with others. Also, there's an admonition here. What is the admonition for the mercy? In verse 8, he that showeth mercy with what? With cheerfulness. They can easily lose their joy as they bear everyone else's burdens. They can become bogged down with others and become dreary and depressive. This is why the mercies are exhorted to show mercy with cheerfulness. And they can go soft on the truth. We've already mentioned that. So there's the mercy. Now, you've all listened very well. There's seven gifts there. I know that's a lot to get through. But think about the Lord Jesus for a minute. He was the one that exemplified every one of these gifts perfectly. For instance, the prophet gift. He said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your fathers ye will do. The Lord Jesus also said, he that offendeth one of these little ones, it's better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be cast in the depths of the sea. The Lord Jesus is often profiled by people today as very loving and accepting, Yes, he was. But don't forget the fact that he preached about hell more than he ever preached about heaven. And he was quick to rebuke sin when it was needed. So we see the prophetic gift of the Lord Jesus coming through there. Also, secondly, we see him as the servant, picture of servanthood is the Lord Jesus. Remember, even Philippians says he laid aside his own glory and he took on him the form of a servant. We see him washing the disciples' feet, for instance. The job of a servant in those days, to wash the dust off the feet of those that walked the roads. Also, we see him as the teacher. Remember, the people said, no man spake like this man. And his word and his teaching was with authority. He was a teacher of teachers, unparalleled. Also, an exhorter. I think of the recommissioning of Peter. The Lord Jesus brings to Peter's mind his past failure. Lord, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lord, Peter, you said you'd love me to the end and you'd be faithful. You'd be, though all else forsake me, you would never forsake me. But you did forsake me, Peter. Do you love me still? Feed my sheep. Do you see what the Lord did? He took Peter's past failure and a broken future and re-established the future for Peter and says, I still have a job for you, Peter. Feed my sheep. I know you failed. Feed my sheep. There is a future. And so the Lord Jesus, we see him there as the encourager with Peter. Also the giver, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He is the gift of eternal life to us, isn't he? The giver gave his life for us. You can't give more than that. Also, the ruler, when we see the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000, he says, make the men sit down in companies of 50. He organises the whole crowd. He gets the disciples and says, you give them to eat. He mobilises his disciples to disperse the food. And he has everything, everyone is fed, the job is done, everything's perfect. And then he says to the disciples, go and pick up the fragments that remain. And in God's wisdom, there just happened to be 12 baskets full. And I'm sure each of those disciples probably took that home. You see, the Lord doesn't waste anything. You see him as an amazing organiser. And then lastly, mercy. We see the Lord weeping sometimes, and it says he had compassion on the multitudes. What a wonderful balance the Lord Jesus is of every one of these gifts, because these are the gifts in the body of Christ, which is the church. We are his body, the Bible says, and so we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord Jesus in his very person exemplifies every one of these gifts. Even with his dealing with the woman taken in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. That was a very merciful treatment of that woman, wasn't it? But God could see the heart, that she was already repentant. Okay, now we're just going to wrap up with a couple of illustrations that will help us to see, these gifts in their function. Now, you're probably not going to be able to read it from there. I'll read it for you. That's fine. So here we have a hospital visit. Someone in the church has gotten sick and they've gone to hospital. And here we'll see how each of the different gifts react to that. So here comes the server. The server comes in to the hospital and he says here, here is a little gift. Now, I bought in your mail, I fed your dog, I watered your plants and I washed your dishes. There you are. He's just taken all that work off them. Then we have the mercy here. The mercy says, I can't begin to tell you how I felt when I learned you were sick. How are you feeling now? Then we have there the organiser. The organiser here comes in to see this sick person in bed and says, don't worry about a thing. I've assigned your job to four others in the office. Just organised everything. Then we have the teacher here. The teacher comes in to visit and he says, I did some research on your illness and I believe I can explain what is happening. What about the giver? The giver comes in and he says, do you have insurance to cover this kind of illness? Are you covered by sick leave? He's interested about the funds. Then we have the exhorter. The exhorter comes in and he says, how can we use what you've learned to help others in the future? Okay, it's just interesting. Then we have the prophet. What is God trying to say to you through this illness? Is there some sin you haven't confessed yet? Okay, you might need to just back off a little bit, prophets, when he's still sick. Maybe wait till after. Okay, that's that one. Then we have another one here. This is when someone breaks a dish at the meal table. It falls over and the dessert is ruined. The mercy says when one of the people drops the dish on the floor, the mercy there says, don't feel badly, it could have happened to anyone. The motivation is to relieve the embarrassment. The organiser here says, Jim, would you get the mop? Sue, please help pick it up. And Mary, help me fix another dessert. Motivation is to achieve the immediate goal of the group. The giver, on the other hand, says, I'll be happy to buy another dessert. The motivation to give to a tangible need. The exhorter here says, next time, let's serve the dessert with the meal. The motivation is to correct the future. The teacher here says, the reason that it fell is that it was too heavy on one side. Motivation is to discover why it happened. The server here says, oh, let me help you clean it up. The motivation is to fulfill a need. The prophet says, that's what happens when you're not careful. Motivation is to correct the problem, okay? Straight bang. If you not be careful next time, it won't happen. So those are the seven spiritual gifts which God has given to the church for the benefit of the body of Christ. And what I have here too for you is a bunch of tests which I feel that you'll find helpful, I trust. And they're not infallible, but it will help perhaps nail it down for you. So we have person 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and 7, and a spot where you can tick whatever seems to match up for you. Please, there is an answer key at the bottom. Don't look at that first thing and try not to come to the test with a preconceived idea of what you should be. But what you'll find, you will probably get some ticks in all of these because we all have to learn to serve. Even if it's not our gift, we have to learn to give. We have to exercise all these gifts in the body. But you'll find that one of them just is you and it really describes you. And you'll have the most ticks there. And then you can look here at the bottom whether person one was, et cetera, what it was. Okay, so I'll leave them probably on the back shelf there. And you can take one on your way out if you like. And hopefully that will be helpful to you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that these are gifts that have come from your hand for the church. And we pray that each of your people will discover what that gift is, or what those gifts are, Lord, and be able to use them for the benefit of this local church body, I pray. In Jesus' name.